Apologies to Brian. My 10-year-old has my NIV, so I'm going to be reading from the King James Version.
You can borrow mine.
First Corinthians 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through to 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. I now ask Dr. Michael Haken, who, if he needs an introduction, needs a better one than I can provide, to come up and talk to us about the Council of Constantinople. Thanks.
Well, it's good to be with you, and to speak about the Council of Constantinople. There were probably a couple of ways that one could have tackled a subject like this. One could have looked at the council in terms of its doings and its goings-on, and like all of the ancient church councils, there were challenges, dissensions, politics, and so on. My suspicion, though, that when I was assigned the topic, was to focus on the creedal statement that was issued from the council. And that deals with one of the great treasures that the early church bestows upon us. And there are really three treasures the early church gives us. It gives us the canon of the New Testament, and the determination of what was in the canon, the recognition of what God had given in his what we call the New Testament. That's one. The second is Augustine. Ask any of the reformers and they would have argued that. And the third one is the doctrine of Holy Trinity. And that is what is issued at the Council of Constantinople. And what I've called this paper is a fence around a mystery. And those are Augustine's words. He doesn't come into the story until the last minute. But I like the title. And the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, its background and teaching. And so what I will do is spend some time looking at the background to the Council of Constantinople. It's impossible to understand what they're doing at the council if you don't see something of the ongoing, what's been going on in the previous 100 years in terms of theological debate. In his masterful study of the unfolding of early Christian thought, Yaroslav Pelikan notes that the climax of the doctrinal development of the early church was the dogma of the Trinity. And the textual expression of that climax is undoubtedly what we call the Nicene Creed, which is actually not the Nicene Creed. It's the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. The Nicene Creed that was issued at Nicaea did not contain, as we will see, anything about the Holy Spirit beyond, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, full stop. And it is the debates about the Holy Spirit in the 360s and 370s that impel theological authors who are behind the creedal statement to add a third article, and thus rounding out the Trinitarian teaching of what was the original Nicene Creed. It was come down, and the creed that has come down to us as the Nicene Creed, though, is the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed, which is a bit of a mouthful. Some historians have argued that these 4th-century creedalist statements represent the apex of the Hellenization of the church's teaching. In other words, that the church traded in the vitality of the New Testament experience of God for a cold, dry, abstract philosophical formula. But the truth of the matter is, and we don't have the time to go into all this, The truth of the matter is very, very different. The Nicene and Niceno-Constantinople creeds help to sum up a long process of reflection that had its origins in the Christian communities of the first century. And I'm not going to argue this, but I think this can be proven. The New Testament itself provides clear warrant for the direction that theological reflection upon the nature of God took in 4th century Christian orthodoxy. Two statements in support of this. A man named Douglas Ottetai once put it this way: Trinitarian theology continues a biblically initiated exploration. The second comes from the 20th century Presbyterian theologian B.B. Warfield. Quote, the doctrine of the Trinity lies in Scripture in solution. When it is crystallized from its solvent, it does not cease to be scriptural, but only comes into clearer view. And as I say, that could be a topic of an entire paper itself. What I will look at is first something of the fact that there was an unchallenged Trinitarianism that prevailed in the early church, roughly from around 100 to 300. In other words, there was an implicit Trinitarianism there. It was when Arius in the 4th century, really a minor figure in the debates of the 4th century, challenged this publicly, that the church was forced to delve into the scriptures and elucidate what was there, namely the doctrine of the Trinity. Until the beginning of the 4th century, an unchallenged Trinitarianism prevailed in the church. For example, Irenaeus of Lyon, who's definitely one of the most attractive of the 2nd century figures, and was an evangelist in the Rhone Valley from a base in a place called Lyon, has a vision of the Godhead that is explicitly Trinitarian. He thus can call the Son our Lord and God, and he employs the adjective eternal to describe the Holy Spirit, which thereby implies the Spirit's deity. And his main opponents, and the book that we really have from him, the one major book, is called In English Against Heresies. And in that book, he's responding to Gnostics who are arguing that when the world was created, it was formed by a variety of lesser beings that are less than God, a host of these kind of angelic beings is the way many of the Gnostics speculated. And Irenaeus' response to that is that the world and all that we know is formed by God. God did not need help from anyone, but he used, and this is a bit of a daring expression, but I think biblical, his two hands to form the world, namely the Son and the Spirit. But by the emphasis that God and God alone formed everything, he is placing, when he says that God used the Son and the Spirit to form everything, he is placing the Son and the Spirit on the divine side of the sort of beings in this universe, and not including them among creatures. Or, and these are just three examples, Irenaeus is the first, three examples drawn not exactly at random, but they can be multiplied. The second is a hymn that was discovered on a piece of papyrus. It's a very interesting hymn. It's the only early Christian hymn that has actual musical notation. It's not like our musical notation, but there's clearly evident in it musical notation. It was a 3rd century hymn found at Oxyrhynchus in Egypt. There was a large cache of papyri found there in the 1920s. And this portion of the hymn goes this way. May none of God's wonderful works keep silence night or morning. Bright stars, high mountains, the depths of the seas, sources of rushing rivers. May all these break into song as we sing to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May all the angels in the heavens reply, Amen, Amen, Amen. Power, praise, honor, eternal glory to God, the only giver of grace. Amen, Amen, Amen. And what you have there is worship of the triune God, and which clearly implies what the 4th century would come to determine, namely that God is a triune. And then a third witness comes from the writings of a man named Gregory Thaumaturgus. Thaumaturgus means wonder worker. And he had been a student of Origen down in Caesarea and then gone back to his native Pontus, where he had exercised an evangelistic ministry. And the grandmother of one of the men we're going to look at, Basil of Caesarea, was converted under his preaching. Writing in probably somewhere around the 260s, he could say this: The divine and indivisible substance of God is undivided and single in form. The Son is never divided from the Father, nor the Holy Spirit again from the latter. For as no division or cleft is conceivable between mind and idea and soul, so neither is cleft or division conceivable between the Holy Spirit and the Savior and the Father. Whether or not his analogy is spot on, it's quite clear there, again, he sees a unity of being between Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, we move into the 4th century, and the background to the Council of Constantinople is the challenge that arose in Egypt in the 318 specifically, that plunged the Eastern, the church in the Eastern Roman Empire specifically, but really all of the church in the Roman Empire, into a lengthy, bitter controversy. And it's a very convoluted controversy at times. There is a recent book. I don't necessarily agree with all of his theological perspectives, by a man named R.P.C. Hansen, called The Search for the Christian Doctrine of God, the Arian Controversy 318 to 381. That's the length of the controversy, and it runs to about 850-900 pages. And it's one of these very dense books, dense because of all of the names, and it doesn't help that some of the figures had the same name. Like there are about 18 Eusebiuses, etc. Not all of them living in the 4th century, but it can be confusing. Eusebius and Nicomedes, as we will see, he's a bad guy in the story. Eusebius of Caesarea, he's the historian, the father of church history. He's remembered fondly as the father of church history, but theologically, as Athanasius said, it would have been better if he kept to history and never ventured into theology, because he's a very muddle-headed. And then there's Eusebius of Samosata, and he's a very close friend of Basil of Caesarea, and they're both good guys. So, anyway, at the beginning of the 4th century, there emerged a studied rejection, and the word studied is important there, of the full deity of the Son and the Spirit. Through the teaching of Arius, who dies around 336, an elder and one-time popular preacher in the Church of Alexandria, the Church of the Roman Empire was plunged into a lengthy, bitter controversy about the person of Christ and the person of his Spirit that dominated much of the 4th century. Arius' career before 318, when his views become controversial, is shadowy. We have no idea exactly when he was born. Some argue that he was studied under a man named Lucian of Antioch. Lucian of Antioch is important in the story of New Testament textual criticism because he was involved in transmission of certain text types. but all of that is, to some degree, speculation. It was in 318 that he comes into the limelight, or the light of history, as it were. In that year, he publicly claimed that only the Father was truly God. As he wrote in a letter to Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, God the Father alone, the cause of all, is without beginning. The Son was created by the Father, quote, as an immutable and unchangeable perfect creature, and thus is not everlasting or co-everlasting with the Father. In Arius' words, the Son is a beginning, but God is without beginning. In other words, there was a time when the Son was not, and there was a time when the Father was not the Father because the Son did not exist. And therefore, there is a time when it was inappropriate to call God Father. As to the Spirit, Arius said little about the Spirit, but he was even less divine in Arius' reckoning than the Son, for he was the first of the creatures made by the Son, and he appealed to John 1:3. There was not anything made that was made except by the Son, and he appealed to that text as a text supporting the creation of the Spirit. Arius claimed to be following Scripture, and this is critical to note. This is where the battle is fought. There's been a lot of discussion over the years about the philosophical influences behind Arianism, and also I picked up a book about two or three weeks ago called The Trinitarian Theology of Basil of Caesarea. And the book argues that there are twin sources for that theology, Scripture and certain aspects of Greek philosophical thought. Basil would have been nonplussed by the book because he didn't see it that way. If you look at his great work on the Holy Spirit, the central portion was a lengthy, detailed, very detailed discussion of basically Scripture texts. And the battle was primarily fought on the ground of Scripture, although, as with any period of time, there are philosophical influences, sometimes unknown to the people involved in theological discussion that can be looked at, but the central battle, the one that everybody was conscious where it had to be won or lost, was on the exposition of scripture texts. And so Arius could cite texts like John 14:28, my father's greater than I, or Colossians 1:15, where Christ is called the firstborn of every creature. So buttress his position. And if you ever pick up any Jehovah's Witness literature, which is essentially Arian except for one little wrinkle, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that our Lord was identifiable with the Archangel Michael before the Incarnation, which Arianism, classical Arianism, did not believe. They use the same texts. The other thing to note about Arius, and this is true of all of the men we're going to look at, is there is a deep fear of a thing called Sabellianism, what we would today call modalism. Sabellius, a 4th century heretic, had denied the distinctions between the persons in the Godhead, and his views had been condemned in the first quarter of the 3rd century. And that's a very important issue, because if the Father is not distinct from the Son, then the cross is nullified. Because the cross is, first of all, a Godward action, the Son offering his life to the Father as a sacrifice. And so the distinction of the persons, and then a variety of other things could be brought in here as well. The distinction of the persons is very important. But the great bugbear, if I can use it that way, of the Greek Christian authors is this great fear of falling into Sabellianism, denying the distinctions. And in seeking to avoid the heresy of Sabellianism, though, Arius fell into the equally pernicious error of denying the full deity of the Son and the Spirit. Now, the initial response of Alexander in 318, 319 was to emphasize the Son was indeed as eternal as God the Father. According to Arius, Alexander taught always God, always Son, which means that the Son is co-eternal with the Father. And thus there was never a time when the Father was without a Son. As such, the Son must be fully God. Now, what happened over the next couple of years was significant for the long-term course of theological discussion in the 4th century. Alexander summoned Arius to a number of meetings in which the opportunity was given to Arius to renounce his views, and he refused. An open breach was now unavoidable, and in 321, Alexander convened a council in Alexandria of Egyptian and Libyan bishops who condemned Arius' views and again excommunicated him or disfellowshipped him if he continued persistent in them. He did. Now, at this point, Arius had a number of choices. He could have kept quiet. He could have sought to be reconciled to the church by confessing that his views were in error, or, as he did do, he spread the contention and controversy outside the boundaries of North Africa. He wrote to a man named Eusebius of Nicomedia, and who was he was the sort of individual who emerged when Constantine, and the 4th century, it's important to see the political background as well, when Constantine became the Roman emperor and declared his profession of Christianity and began to gather around him bishops to advise him on a host of subjects regarding the running of the Roman Empire. Some of the men who went to the court, men like Eusebius of Nicomedia, really he was a political ecclesiastic. And it's not clear how much time he spent in his, what we would describe today as his diocese, but he spent a lot of time winning the ear of Constantine, and thus he had an in to the political power of the day. And he will be the critical figure who spreads Arianism. It's not really Arius. Arius becomes more like a whip than a whipping boy. It's Eusebius of Nicomedia who spreads the views of Arius throughout the Eastern Roman Empire. The other thing to note about this whole controversy in its early stages is that Arianism and Arius' views are very slippery. Arius can call Jesus God. But what he means by that, and what Alexander of Alexandria means by that, and subsequently Athanasius and men like Basil of Caesarea, is very different. For Arius, Jesus was God, but not fully God. Because remember, he is a creature. Arius did not consider him the eternal God, sharing in all the attributes of the Father. Eventually, in 325, a council is called. Constantine is involved in calling that council. The main reason behind Constantine's calling the council is because he wants unity in the church. And he had spent an entire military career, beginning in 306, unifying the empire. The empire had been divided under one of his predecessors, a man named Diocletian, into two large administrative units, the Eastern and Roman. And Constantine didn't buy that, and he spent an entire military career unifying the empire under his sole control. And now that the church, which he had professed allegiance to, although he had not yet been baptized, breaking out in this huge controversy, disfellowshipping men, disfellowshipping others, and so on, in his mind, very naively, he was thought, this is going against the sort of pattern I want in the empire. And so he urged a council to be called. And later history would record there were 318 there. That's the number of servants that Abraham had when he went to rescue Lot. Not exactly sure of the connection, but in the early church, if you know anything about many of the early church writers, numbers are always very significant. And 318, maybe they were thinking of Abraham rescuing Lot being them rescuing the church from the heresy of Arianism. Probably there were 220. That's about how many have been traceable who turned up, bishops and elders. Most of them, men from the Eastern Roman Empire, most of them with scars from the Great Persecution. Some of them without legs, some of them without eyes. Many of them, very clearly, it was evident they had gone through that Great Persecution from 303 to 312, in which literally thousands were martyred as the Roman church tried to destroy the church. Now, in the June of 325, a creedal statement was issued. We know it's the Creed of Nicaea, but it's not our Nicene Creed. It's pretty similar in the main part of it. Every creedal statement normally in the ancient church has three parts, three articles. The first article speaks of God the Father. We've been God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. And that statement goes back to the great controversies of the second century against Gnosticism, in which the Gnostics denied the creation of this world by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. And so the first article normally was an attack on Gnosticism as a heritage from those debates of the second century. The second article details the Son. And then there will be a third article that said something about the Spirit. Now, in the Nicene Creed, the actual Nicene Creed, the one that came out of Nicaea, it was said the Lord Jesus Christ is true God of true God. Whatever the Father is, the Son is, except insofar as he is not the Father, but all the attributes of the Father is shared by the Son. And the Son, and begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. We could spend a lot of time talking about the arguments about the word one being, homoousios. Some of the opponents of the Nicene Creed said, this is a philosophical term. You're importing Greek philosophy into Scripture. Simply use Scripture words. But rightly, these men knew that their opponents could argue from Scripture words. Is the Son of God? Of course he's of God. That's what they wanted to say. But they rightly knew that terms like the Trinity and terms like homoousios express the ideas of Holy Scripture. Just as when you, and let me, this is not a, maybe the best of examples, when you encounter a traditional Roman Catholic, for example, and ask them, is Jesus the Savior? Well, they can certainly say that. And in evangelical jargon, we have imported a little phrase, Jesus as my personal Savior. They could easily respond, show me in Holy Scripture where any of the early apostles ever asked their readers or their hearers about Jesus as being their personal Savior. Well, you can't find it. But what the evangelical impulse behind that is right and correct is that there is a personal embrace by faith that must take place, and simply the mouthing of the words Jesus is the Savior does not necessarily indicate that. In other words, the Nicene Creed confessed that the Son is truly God, in whatever sense the Father is God. The key phrase is undoubtedly the same: the Son is of one being with the Father, homoousios. Here, the full deity of the Son is asserted, the term homoousios emphasizing the fact that the Son shares the very being of the Father. Nothing was said about the Spirit beyond this, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, full stop. And that's mainly because the Arians were not hammering on that issue. They were focused on the person of the Son. The creed was passed. This is contrary to Dan Brown. If you read the Da Vinci Code, which is, I did read it for a little conference we had at TBS about a year and a half ago. In some ways, I wish I had never read the book. It's a pile of garbage. It's not speaking academically, but it's a dreadful book. Anyway, the central chapter, he talks about the Nicene Council and says that it was only narrowly passed. Well, if like 217 votes to 3 is narrowly passed, well, then he's historically correct. The statement was unanimously passed, but there were a number of those men who agreed, but in their hearts they were not really in agreement. And of them is Eusebius and Nicomedia. All of those who did not profess this statement of the Nicene Creed, issued by Nicaea, were to be removed from their churches. And from that point on, for the next 20 years, Eusebius Nicomedia begins a campaign to actually reverse that statement. And it would take us too far afield to see how numbers of individuals, men like Eusebius of Antioch, not to be confused with another Eusebius we'll talk about in a few minutes, Eusebius of Antioch, Athanasius of Alexandria, and others who supported the creedal statement of Nicaea, they were the ones who ended up getting kicked out. And probably the man who is most linked with the Nicene Creed, as issued by the Creed of Nicaea, is Athanasius of Alexandria, 297 roughly to 373. Alexander of Alexandria died in 328. He was succeeded by Athanasius, and he was probably a native Egyptian. Egypt was, because of its various conquests, the upper class were generally Greco-Romans, and then you have the native Egyptians who went back to the Egyptians of the time of the pharaohs. We've come to call them Copts. He was probably a native Egyptian. He's mocked, for example, as the black dwarf during his life. He was a theological genius. There's no doubt about that. And until his death in 373, he was the most formidable opponent of Arianism in the Roman Empire. At the heart of Athanasius' opposition to Arianism is not, as sometimes has been claimed in older histories in the 20th century, philosophical issues. Rather, they are soteriological issues. If Christ is not fully God, and the bestowal of salvation is a prerogative, solely a divine prerogative, then, if Christ is not fully God, we are not saved. Christ, as the mediator of salvation, must be fully divine. If Christ were a creature, as Arius had claimed, even a perfect creature, he cannot save other creatures. It's a central theme of Scripture. And thus, Athanasius' opposition to Arianism was a soteriological one. It cost him greatly, and his exiles, 5 times was he exiled from Alexandria. 4 of them, because of his commitment to the Nicene Creed, made him legendary in his own day, and there's a multitude of stories. Let me give you one. This is the funniest one in some respects. After Constantine's death, he died in 337. He was succeeded by 3 of his sons, who then set about beating up on each other. And 2 of them emerged from that: Constans in the west, Constantius II in the east. And Constans was a supporter of the Nicene Creed. Constantius II was not. And he hated Athanasius. And he exiled him on one occasion for 7 years. And then when Constans died, and Constantius II took over the whole empire, he was determined to get rid of Athanasius. And in the 350s, we're told that a number of his soldiers, imperial soldiery, descended upon the cathedral in Alexandria where Athanasius was preaching on a particular Sunday. They did not know what he looked like. And thankfully in that day there were no ways of giving an accurate picture beyond a description in words of someone else. And thus the soldiery came to the cathedral. Athanasius was warned and was able to make his escape, got down to the Nile River and was proceeding downstream on the Nile in a boat being rowed by a variety of friends. This is very 20th century, early 21st century, maybe it shows the influence of Star Wars, an Imperial cruiser pursued him and drew up alongside the boat Athanasius is in. And Athanasius' boat is about a bow ahead. They yell over to Athanasius' boat, "Have you seen Athanasius?" Athanasius, cool and calm and collected, yells back, no, but I think he's just ahead of you." These guys put the steam on. Athanasius' boat, they try to relax, and he's able to escape into the desert. Now, the time in the desert from 356 to 361, which is when Constantius dies, he is told in a little community called Thamuis, Thmuis, by a friend called Serapion, that there is a number of people in that community who are denying the deity of the spirit. They claim the spirit is an angel. And they went to that passage in 1 Timothy. They had a couple of passages, but 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm sorry, it's 2 Timothy chapter 4. No, it's not. It's the one where he actually mentions. It is 1 Timothy 5:21, where Paul says this: "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels." 1 Timothy 5:21, and these men in Thamuis said, "Look, it's quite clear. No clear mention of the Spirit. He is lumped in with the angels. He is an angelic being." And Athanasius writes three letters to Serapion. These are the first explicit treatments at length of the deity of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting how things go in the history of the church. The first book devoted to baptism is Tertullian, 190s. The first book devoted to the Lord's Supper is in the 800s. The first book devoted to Christ is 2nd century, again, Tertullian. First book on the Spirit is about nearly 200 years later, and it's Serapion. It's Athanasius writing to Serapion. He insists that the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, cannot be a creature. The belief the Spirit is a creature blasphemes the Son, since the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And Athanasius takes that little phrase of, that connection there, to speak of an ontological union. It also destroys, Athanasius argues, the Christian concept of God. It makes the Trinity consist of creator and creature. And thus he rightly argues from Matthew 28:19, the view of these people in this little community of Thamuis who are arguing against the deity of the Spirit means that they are baptized in the name of God, and a creature. Makes no sense at all. Athanasius' defense of the Spirit's divinity in the letters to Serapion appear to have made it up to him realize implicitly that the creedal formulation of Nicaea needed to be supplemented by a statement about the Spirit. One of the things I'll mention right at the end is that the creeds are not infallible documents that are to be ranked alongside Holy Scripture. The Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church and the various Oriental Orthodox Churches argue thus. They have problems, though, because they need to look at their own history in the 4th century, because here is Athanasius realizing that the Nicene Creed that was issued at Nicaea is lacking something, and it has to be expanded. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why, and this is another topic altogether, why I think the filioque clause, which I'll mention briefly, which is added later by Western Latin-speaking theologians, is actually a right-minded impulse. And what the Greek Orthodox argue, it's not. But we'll touch on that very briefly at the end. And so Athanasius called the council in 362. And you can see, actually, the Council of Constantinople has a rich heritage of councils before it, and over which Athanasius presided, and a statement was passed in these words, all who desire peace with us ought to anathematize the Arian heresy. Some people, there is a woolly, romantic view of the early church that the strict and important theological distinctions that have been made since the Reformation, none of this was there in the early church. Everyone got along together without clear doctrinal formulations. I don't know what early church history those sort of people are reading. This is very strong language. They are to anathematize, they are to damn to hell the views of Arius. They are to confess the faith that was confessed by the Holy Fathers in Nicaea, and also to anathematize those who say the Holy Spirit is a creature and separate him from the being of Christ. For a true departure from the loathsome, it's also always very interesting to notice the words that are used, the loathsome heresy of the Arians is this, a refusal to divide the Holy Trinity or to say that any member of it is a creature. For those who pretend to profess the faith, confess the Nicaea, but who dare to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, do nothing more than deny the Arian heresy in words or they hold it fast in thought. That's 362. Athanasius dies in 373, and at that time of his death, the debate about the Spirit is only heating up. But the struggle for an expression of a biblical understanding of God was not to be achieved by him ultimately, but the mantle falls to a Cappadocian named Basil of Caesarea, 330. Or his dates, roughly 330, dying in 379, who Athanasius did know in correspondence. He once described him as the pride of the church. Basil's main contribution to the history of dogma, this is not his only contribution in the history of the church, but his main contribution in the history of dogma is his pneumatological thought, his thinking about the Spirit. He'd been born into a long-standing Christian family. We know an enormous amount about Basil. Of all the ancient Christian figures after the New Testament, we know more about Basil than any other figure except for one, Augustine. And the reason we know all that about Basil is we have about 330 of his letters. We know about his originally about his brother Gregory Nyssa, and then his older sister Macrina, who was instrumental in Basil's conversion. And Basil had gone to Athens to get a degree. We would describe it today as an MA in rhetoric, had come back to Cappadocia, all puffed up with him, his own brilliance, and Macrina confronted him about the fact that he had turned away from the Christian faith of her parents and their grandparents. And he was converted and baptized in 356. By the way, it's interesting that he was not baptized as an infant. He was raised in a Christian home. Pretty well all of the major church figures in the 4th century who came out of Christian homes, and most of them did, none of them were baptized as infants. Infant baptism is still the anomaly in the 4th century. Believer's baptism is the norm until Augustine. Basil, right from the get-go, was deeply interested in the work of the Spirit, partly because his conversion to Christ also took place within the context of an embrace of monasticism. And he's remembered as a father of cenobitic, communal monasticism. And his interest in the Spirit is important because in the 370s, there was a growing debate about who is the Spirit. And there emerged in the 370s a group of people, probably anticipated by those people at Thamuis in northern Egypt, that Athanasius had to contend with. These people are known as the Pneumatomachi. 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 It's coined on that phrase in Acts 5:39. Well, Gamaliel talks about the Pharisees and the Council of the Sanhedrin being Theomachoi. Or Theomachy, that is fighters against God. And these are the fighters against the spirit, is the term that Basil will use for them. And communities were being polarized over the issue of the spirit. I'll give you one example, and that is at Tarsus, where the Apostle Paul had been. The bishop of Tarsus, a man named Silvanus, died in 369. He was not immediately replaced. There emerged in the community in the early 370s three groups. There were those who were pneumatomachi. They denied the deity of the Spirit and claimed he was a creature, while confessing the full deity of the Son, adhering to Nicaea. A second group emerged who we might describe as Orthodox zealots. And they anathematized the first group and refused to have anything to do with them. And then in the middle, there were a large group of moderates who looked back to the Creed of Nicaea and said, it said there, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. But what do we believe about his person? And they didn't know what to do. And Basil writes two great letters, 113, 114, to this community. And the one to the Orthodox zealots is very important. And very interesting strategy. He says to them, you need to confess the faith of Nicaea and receive into communion all who say the Spirit is not a creature. And the Orthodox zealots were insisting, now, in the law, biblically, and this is right, but the Orthodox zealots were insisting, we can only receive into communion those who explicitly say the Spirit is God. And the pneumatomachi were arguing, show us in Holy Scripture where the epithet God is actually used of the Spirit. It is used of the Son a number of times, but probably anywhere between 6 to 12 times. The closest place in the New Testament is Acts 5, where Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, you've lied to the Spirit, you've lied to God. But that's by, obviously, theological implication. And it's interesting, Basil's strategy. Basil's strategy is to seek to win those who are confused, those who are hesitating. Don't immediately kick them out of the community. Work with them and bring them to a biblical viewpoint. Now, that's what we might describe as an Irenic position to some degree. His Irenicism is going to get him into trouble. And it gets him into trouble through the fact that he has a very close friend, Eustathius of Sebaste. And one of the reasons why we always have the "of" is to know which character we're talking about. And Eustathius of Sebaste, Sebaste is up near Armenia. He was born around 300. He's a generation older than Basil. He was instrumental in the conversion of Macrina, Basil's older sister. He was a mentor to Basil, and he became a very close friend of Basil. And he was like a father figure to Basil. The problem was, Eustathius was not a theologically informed individual. He was a doer. I'm not sure I want to call the word him a pragmatist, but he was a doer rather than a thinker about the Christian life. And for him, the Spirit was a reality to be experienced in a monastic environment, not one that he was to dwell on in terms of his being. Thus, at one occasion, at a council in 364, he was asked directly, who is the Spirit? He said this, I neither choose to name the Holy Spirit God, nor dare to call him a creature. No wonder many people thought, the guy is theologically confused. Like, there are no beings between God and creatures. There are two types of beings in the universe. God, and everything else is a creature. And if he's not God, then he's a creature. If he's not a creature, then he's God. Like, there's nothing in between. And what you have there is an unreflective churchman. One writer has described him as a binitarian subordinationist. I'm not sure he would have recognized what that meant. These issues are not important to him. This is very important in our day when evangelicalism is driven by a pragmatism. And issues of theological reflection have been hammered out over the years, detailing with who God is in this period of time. Detailing, for instance, the Reformation and justification, they say, well, you know, these things are not really vital issues for the life of the church. These are absolutely vital issues. If we lose these things, we lose Christianity. Basil is a friend with Eustathius. He comes under fire in the early 370s from some of his own monastic colleagues, as well as some of the episcopal colleagues. Basil, by this time, has been created the bishop of Caesarea. And two men in particular, Lysias of Antioch and Theodotus of Nicopolis. And both of them asked Basil, look, you're friends of Eustathius, but Eustathius, his orthodoxy is questionable. Where do you stand? And so they convinced Basil in 373 he must meet with Eustathius and get Eustathius to sign an orthodox statement, which will then be ratified at a full synod in the presence of Theodotus and Meletius. Basil and Eustathius meet in June of 373. Some historians say 372, but I think it's 373. And in a two-day colloquy, a two-day conference, Basil brought with him what were known in the ancient world as tachygraphers, or stenographers. And they wrote down every word Eustathius said and every word Basil said. And over those 2 days, Basil basically argued Eustathius into a corner theologically until Eustathius agreed to sign a document which we know as Basil's Letter 125. In that document, the key part of the text goes like this. We must anathematize all who call the Holy Spirit a creature and all who so think. All who do not confess he is holy by nature, the Father is holy by nature, and the Son is holy by nature, and refuse of his place in the blessed divine nature. Our not separating him from the Father and the Son is a proof of our right mind. For we are bound to be baptized in the terms we receive, and to profess belief in the terms in which we are baptized, and as we profess belief in, so to give glory to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And thus we must hold aloof from the communion of all who call him a creature, as from open blasphemers. One point must be regarded as settled. The remark is necessary because of our slanderers. We do not speak of the Holy Spirit as unbegotten, for we recognize one unbegotten and one origin of all things, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nor do we speak of the Holy Spirit as begotten, for by the tradition of the faith, we have been taught one only unbegotten. We have been taught the Spirit of truth proceeds from the Father, and we confess him to be of God without creation. Now, we could spend profitably, and you might not believe this, but I believe it, we could spend easily 3 to 4 hours unpacking that statement in terms of what it is saying theologically. There are 3 points that come out of it that need to be emphasized. First of all, Basil's great interest in the Spirit as a monk had to do with his pursuit of holiness. And he believed firmly, right from the beginning of his Christian life, that the Spirit makes holy. He sanctifies. He is not sanctified. If he makes holy, he does what only God can do. Creatures cannot make other creatures holy. Only God can do that. Therefore, the Spirit must be God if he makes holy. And that's, he begins from that. Secondly, he goes to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 19, for Basil gives the clue as to how we act as Christians, what we believe, and how we worship. He often goes back to his baptism. For him, his baptism was a turning point, obviously, in his Christian life. He was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. That means his teaching and thinking about God, he is committed to God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And the acme of that teaching is worship. Matthew 28, 19, therefore, not only tells us how we baptize, it tells us how we think about God. It also tells us how we worship. We worship Father, Son, and Spirit. And just as for Athanasius, the central reason why he was willing to undergo persecution, exile, and all the travails that came upon him in his life because of soteriological reasons. If Christ is not God, we are not saved. Likewise for Basil. Basil is willing to undergo the same for doxological reasons. We cannot worship aright if the Spirit is not God. And he clearly draws a line in the sand. Eustathius signs the document. On his way home, his partisans, or men who came with him, convince him, you've erred. What you have just signed is a Sabellian document. You've actually said that there are no distinctions between Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, the third point that I didn't mention there in the document is Basil actually touches on that. He says, who is the Spirit? Well, he's not a creature. But also, he is not the Father. And the term for the Father is the term all begotten. He is not the Son, because the term for the Son is begotten. Who is he? He is the one who proceeds from the Father. And all of that is got to do with what theologians technically describe as the hypostatic differences between Father, Son, and Spirit. That, again, is a very important issue. If there are no differences between Father, Son, and Spirit prior to the creation of the universe, then we're in a modalist situation. How does the Son differ from the Father from eternity past? You cannot use anything that pertains to the incarnation or what theologians call the economy of redemption. You have to argue in terms of internal relations and probably the biblical way I would argue it is the Son is not the Father because he is described by the term Son. In the early church, they derived, as we will see, three terms in addition to those. The Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds. But that discussion is an attempt to say something about the ineffable. Something that has to be said lest we fall into the heresy of modalism. On his way home then, Eusebius denied, came to the conclusion, he had just signed a Sabellian document, and from 373 to 375, he began to go around Asia Minor slandering Basil as Sabellian. Basil was utterly stunned. And for the best part of a year and a half, he says nothing in response to Eusebius. He can't believe that a man who he had prayed with, who had been a close friend of his, could ever believe that he was a Sabellian. And the document he had signed, it's quite clear it's not a Sabellian document. Finally, Basil, in the winter of 374-375, is convinced by friends he needs to say something. And so it is that he writes a series of letters, and he writes a book I would encourage you to read. It's one of the great books of the early church, simply On the Holy Spirit. It's published by St. Vladimir's Press in a very convenient English translation. You won't agree with everything, especially at the end when he goes through tradition in one chapter to buttress his view, even though he's already demolished in the Monomachian view after 19 very closely reasoned chapters of biblical exposition. But it's a great book. There are a number of key points in the book. Matthew 28 obviously is a key point. He argues that the formula of baptism speaks of a union, an ontological union, a union of being between Father, Son, and Spirit. The Lord has delivered to us a necessary and saving dogma. The Holy Spirit is to be ranked with the Father. He is God, as much God as the Father is. He then argues from that key phrase, Basil's key understanding of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He has a long chapter, which is very rich, on the way the Spirit sanctifies the angels. How can the seraphim sing holy, holy, holy without the Spirit teaching them to constantly raise their voices in praise? If all God's angels praise him and all his hosts, they do so by cooperating with the Spirit. Do a thousand thousands of angels serve him? Do 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him? They accomplish their proper work by the Spirit's power. And then he argued from the titles that are given to the Spirit. One of them is Lord. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Lord is a divine title. It can only speak of the excellence of the Spirit's glory. He argues from the Spirit's work in addition to sanctification. And one of the most significant passages, and again, you could spend a whole lecture on this, is Basil's argument that we know God in the Spirit. He takes 1 Corinthians 12:3 as his starting point. No man can confess Jesus Christ as Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Not, he notes, the apostle does not say through. He says in. The Spirit gives within himself the knowledge of God the Father and the Son. And he says the Son is the image of God. And he's building from Hebrews 1:3 and Colossians 1 here. The Son is the image of God, and in the image we see the archetype, the Father. But who gives the light to see the Son? It is the Spirit. Only God can reveal God. That's a basic presupposition, which he's drawing from Scripture. Only God can reveal God. It is therefore in God we see God. And he goes back to Psalm 36. In your light, Psalm 33 rather, verse 6. In your light we shall see light. It's very interesting. This could take us very far afield too. How the fathers use scripture and interpret scripture. The way they link text together. And sometimes it's... But reading the early fathers is sometimes the most difficult task for us as evangelicals, because their exegesis and exposition are not always what we're we think of. But he's right. In the Spirit makes known the glory of the unbegotten, and in himself provides the knowledge of God to the true worshippers. Therefore, the way of the knowledge of God is from the one Spirit, through the one Son, to the one Father. In other words, if the Spirit is not God, we cannot worship. And we cannot know God. How does the Spirit differ from God? Basil does not come down explicitly and argue for a term like procession. But he uses the imagery of the Spirit is like the breath of God. And he's playing obviously on the Greek word pneuma. And the Spirit proceeds from the mouth of the Father and is not begotten like the Son. He emphasizes the term mouth and breath are images. Don't take them literally. They're not like our breath that is temporal and dissolves. Because the Spirit is an eternal being who sanctifies. But he differs from the Father and the Son. His relationship to the Father is not the same relationship with the Son. The Son is begotten, but the Spirit proceeds like the breath of the Father. Basil died in 379. And his work is completed by his brother, Gregory Nyssa, at the Council of Constantinople. So we get to the council after. I didn't realize how long it would take me to get to the council. The council was called in 381 by Theodosius I. Theodosius I, a Spaniard, had become emperor after the death of an Arian emperor, Valens, who was killed in a disastrous rout at a place called Hadrianople in the Balkans, where he had died fighting the Goths and the Huns. Theodosius wanted to establish the church clearly on the bedrock of Nicaea. The problem was the debate about the Spirit. And so a council was called. 36 pneumatomachian bishops were invited. And back in the 1960s, a German author, Adolf Martin Ritter, in a book called Das Konzil von Constantinople, The Council of Constantinople, argued, I think, I'm convinced plausibly, that the Nicene Creed as we know it was actually a creedal statement that was drawn up by the Orthodox followers of the Orthodox men like Gregory Nyssa as a way of convincing the Pneumatomachi to come over to a fully Nicene position or an Orthodox position. The man who was the president of the council, Gregory Nazianzus, who had been the bishop of Constantinople, was one of Basil's closest friends. He quit the council because the document did not explicitly say two things. One, it didn't say the Spirit was God, and it didn't say anything about the Spirit's homoousion, oneness in being with the Father and the Son. And he quit the council. And Ritter argues it's evident. Why didn't the statement say that? And he argues that these 36 Pneumatomachian bishops were at the council. Theodosius was eager to see, can they, one last time, will they be won over to a biblical view? And in the process of that, Gregory Nyssa hammers out a statement, Basil's younger brother, in which he presents to them. And they reject it. And they leave the council. But Gregory Nazianzus, who was fully committed, obviously, to a Trinitarian position, he also leaves the council because it didn't express explicitly the deity of the Spirit and the homoousion. The statement is this. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, and who has spoken through the prophets. You'll notice it doesn't say who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Son is what's known as the Filioque. That is added by a circuitous route into the Latin version of the Nicene Creed, or the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. I think, as I will argue very briefly, I think it was a right addition. But that's off to the side. A number of things here. First of all, who is the Spirit? He is the Lord. That was the term Basil used to identify the deity of the Spirit. It doesn't say he's God, but if he's Lord, there are only two types of being in the universe, in Basil's universe, and rightly so. There's Lord, Master, and Servant. And if the Spirit's Lord, he's God. Secondly, he's the giver of life. And most likely, again, Nyssa here is not thinking about created life, but the giver of spiritual life. If the Spirit gives spiritual life, if he makes holy, if he sanctifies, he must be God. He does only what God can do. He proceeds from the Father. This is based, and you might want to look at this later, John 15:26 and 1 Corinthians 2:12. In John 15:26, we read there about the Spirit of truth proceeding from the Father. That, and you'll look at the context, that does not have to do with the internal relationships of the Godhead. It has to do with the mission of the Spirit. But what these men are doing is they are arguing from the economy of redemption back to the internal being of God. This is the way the Spirit is sent in mission. This sending reflects an eternal sending out or proceeding out. The key phrase is this: with the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. And it speaks of what we call the conglorification and co-adoration of the Spirit. No pneumatomachian could say those words. That the Spirit is worthy of as much honor as we give to the Father and the Son. And this is simply a derivation of the fact the Spirit is God. If he is God, he's worthy of worship. And then the final statement, Basil regularly, when he thought of Holy Scripture, all of Holy Scripture, he thought of it as a document that was given to prophets. And he often referred to Holy Scripture as a prophetic document, and the writers of Scripture as prophets. He has spoken through the prophets. It's important to note that the phrase there is in the past. From Scripture, the work of the Spirit is complete. Now, just a little bit about the significance of this statement. And as I said, all of that has to be understood in the background, and I spent that much time on the background because you can't understand what's going on. The central emphasis of the Council of Constantinople cannot be understood if you don't see all of that argument prior to it. The third article, and I've only done that very sketchily, but the third article is deeply and the way in which it's phrased is deeply reliant on Basil's thought. Gregory Nyssa, a theologian in his own right, yes, but when it came to this article, he is drawing richly on his own brother's argumentation. It is noteworthy, as I said, that there's nothing said there about the homoousion of the Spirit or the fact the Spirit is confessed to be God. Gregory Nazianzus was deeply upset by that. He left the council, as I said, and he went back to his hometown of Arianzus, and where he wrote poetry and various letters for the rest of his life. He's got a great poem on councils and how they are productive of no good. And he vows he'll never go to another council as long as he lives, which he never did. Nyssa, though, I think was the writer. Something had to be said. Something had to be drawn up. There had to be one last overture to these men before the line was drawn. And therefore, what we confess in the Nicene Creed, quite clearly behind it, is a full conviction of the deity of the Spirit. But again, the importance is the wording. One thing that is not there in the Creed is a central Pauline theme. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It's not there. And it's not clear why it's not there. That's why I think the addition of the filioque is an instinctive recognition that the Spirit must be linked to the Son. He is always the Spirit of Christ. John 16:14, when he comes, he will glorify me. And in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, it's interesting, there has been a tendency towards a mysticism that is focused on the Spirit that does not have a reference to Christ. And I wonder if it's rooted in that theological, right there, way back in the theological tradition. In other words, I think the filioque is a right move. This has also been a great debate in the 20th century. A number of theologians, ranging from guys like Colin Gunson, who you may not know of, to Clark Pinnock, who you probably do know of, have argued vehemently we need to junk the entire Western theological tradition on Trinitarian theology. We made a mistake all the way back there when we went towards the filioque. And the filioque is the problem of many issues that plague the Western theological tradition. I think the filioque is right, and its roots actually go back to Augustine. And what this tells us is the creed is in Latin, a norma nomada, a rule that is ruled. It is not a norma normans, a rule that rules. The creed is not identifiable on the same, is not on, be placed on the same level as Holy Scripture. It is under Holy Scripture. However, it is a landmark that we remove at great peril, in my mind. These men, if you look at it, and that's why I spent the time doing this, there was the hammering out of that doctrine. It really goes back right to the second century, with men like Ignatius of Antioch and Irenaeus. Who is the God who has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ? And they spend literally 250 years hammering the 280 years, hammering this out till we get the Creed of Constantinople. It is not a statement that can be just simply tossed aside. As I remember talking to one evangelical leader, I don't care about those creeds. Yes, human documents. They are human documents. But that sort of nonchalance, to me, is deeply disturbing. None of the church fathers believed that a creedal statement like this captured the essence of the triune God. Rather, they spoke as they did because they could not remain silent. And that for two reasons. One is heresy. A number of the fathers said, if there had been no heretics, we wouldn't have had to go through any of this. But heresy impels us to speak. And then also, positively, the heart's desire to worship. Who is the one we are worshiping? We need to know who he is. In the words of Augustine, then, the creed is a fence around the mystery. And this fence did not prevent Augustine from developing a rich Trinitarianism in a bit of a different direction than Basil and Nyssa would have recognized, namely the filioque. In other words, adherence to a creedal statement from the past and confession provides us a boundary in which we do theology. It doesn't prevent thinking about the faith, as some sometimes show us, argue. But Augustine's Trinitarianism is another story. Well, let me stop here and ask if there are any questions. I apologize for the density of some of that. If you haven't been reading early church history lately, you might have been...
So. We apologize for being so dense.
Peter?
Comment on Mr. Philip, I think it's that the spirit is worthy of worship as God is, but I think a properly structured evangelical worship service is Trinitarian, maybe start with Trinitarian hymn or something like that, but it's especially Christ-centered, so if you add, you know, you might have more of Christ. And then almost secondly, the Father, but still in a Trinitarian context, and you would normally sing less hymns to the Holy Spirit if you might before the message or something, especially say a prayer unto him that he would help him understand him. Would you say that's still a kind of balance, especially as Christocentric in a Trinitarian context? And then maybe the Father, some things about his creation, and then thirdly, the Spirit is the member of the Trinity that prefers to stand back and shine light on Christ?
Yeah, I think what you described there, if that is the thinking behind the the way in which we construct a worship service, I think that's very biblical. There is a consciousness that the God we have come to meet and to worship is a triune God, and yet it is the Father and the Son's, the Spirit's delight that the Son be the one upon whom glory and light is cast. But I do fear that in our circles, we take the Trinitarianism for granted. And one of the things I would encourage you is and it is doable. It has to be doable, because the Trinity is a biblical doctrine, and you preach on the Trinity. And I can honestly say that in the church in which I was converted, and it was a good church in terms of its core evangelicalism, and was there for 20 years. I don't remember a sermon ever on the Trinity. And I don't mean to puff our brother up here, but there's a rich Trinitarianism that informs the worship at Trinity. And you it's not only the worship thing, but in the prayers and so on. And that's very encouraging. But I fear that that's not the norm in our evangelical circles. I think the Trinity is absorbed by osmosis. So you can do that framework, and I think that's important, but people in the congregation, are they seeing that? And I think the way that they see that is there has to be from time to time an explicit sermon that discusses the Trinity. And while I'm not a rigid fan of the church, the old church here, there was in the church calendar a Trinity Sunday, which landed somewhere in the summer after Pentecost, which afforded the opportunity to preach regularly once a year, at least, on the Trinity.
I guess what I'm saying is we are right and not, you know, put it in the scripture.
Oh.
If we're singing nice songs, because we're just carrying three,
no.
The Father, three, right. Three, Spirit, when we have different proportions, we're right if we're doing it.
And I think I take that because I understand John 16:14. To be the core of the Spirit's work, which is He has come to glorify the Son. And that has to be, therefore, the way in which the central feature of the worship, that's the Father's great delight. He's presented the Son. But there does need to be a conscious teaching of the Trinity to the people of God, lest that framework not be seen or understood. I think that might be helpful. I don't think the rigid saying of it every week would be necessarily helpful, but I think it might be helpful because people then might, and then it would only be helpful if it's explained as well. There needs to be the explanation of what's being said. It might be helpful to do that once a year, maybe on Trinity Sunday, have the congregation stand and read what we know as the Nicene Creed. What I am concerned about, though, is that there be explicit teaching of the Trinity. I think we'd be quite surprised if we did a poll in our congregations. I don't think you'll find Arianism, but I think you'll find a lot of naive modalism. Actually, back there, and then yours.
For the sake of recording, could I ask?
Repeat the question. Yep. Sorry.
With that, though, I'd like to ask one. How do if it's up close, not like it's happening, how do you interpret that, or do you explain when Jesus said, "Pray to the Father in my name"? Those who are praying to the Spirit who are praying to the Son.
Okay. Prayer to the Son is part of the New Testament experience. 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul talks about all who call upon the name of the Son as being, that's what it means to be a Christian, those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord and theirs, or Jesus, our Lord and theirs. Stephen calls upon the Son, very interesting, at one of the most dire, the direst moment a person can face in one sense, namely his death. He calls on the Lord Jesus. Paul calls on the Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians 12. Lord, remove this thorn from my flesh. The Lamb is worshipped in Revelation. He's the center of worship along with the Father in Revelation 4 and 5. So prayer to the Son is very clearly a part of the New Testament pattern of worship. Prayer to the Spirit is not as easy to find. I think prayer of the Spirit, first of all, from a general theological principle, is allowable and not at all wrong-headed because he's God. But if I were to give me an example, I would go back to Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was told to call upon the wind upon the dry bones. And that is a parable of the Spirit's coming to revivify Israel, and he therefore is really praying to the Spirit. You might dispute that. There might be others. That's not an easy one to pin down. But I think it relates then to what Peter was saying, is that clearly the broad focus, the Spirit is quite content to stand back and have the Son and the Father as the center. On the other hand, the Father and the Son are quite content to have the Spirit come and make a reality the Son's work. So.
This is along the same lines, exactly what the Spirit fits in with respect to our worship. There is a song by Father Seraph, I think, that's Trinitarian: Father, we love you, we worship and adore you, glorify the name of your Jesus, we love you. And then the third line is, Spirit, we love you, we worship and adore you, glorify your name. And that gentleman speaks to me about it and said, I don't like singing that third verse because I don't feel like we're supposed to sing that with the Spirit. The Spirit's not here to glorify his name. He's here to glorify Jesus. It's quite different in theological terms. But what he said to me was, nowhere in the Bible is he told to, glorify the Spirit or worship the Spirit that way. So I don't like singing that verse. What?
Well, I think I would argue along what is the scope, the entire drift of Holy Scripture, and the word Trinity, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses make much hay out of this. The word Trinity can't be found in Holy Scripture, therefore it's not a biblical term. Well, no, the term cannot be found, but the entire witness of Holy Scripture is of a unity of being between Father, Son, and Spirit, which the doctrine of the Trinity enunciates, and therefore we use that term. And likewise, if the Spirit is fully God, then it is not inappropriate to worship him. And I don't think it's the norm. And here I would disagree with Pentecostals and Charismatics who might be so focused on the Spirit they ignore the Lord Jesus and the Father. I don't think it's the norm, but I don't think it's wrong at all. And the name of God is, I think, revealed in baptism, which is the name. He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the wording of that particular chorus, I'm not going to go to the wall for it, but I think there are some theological issues there. I have a tract at home which argues along the same lines as that gentleman, written by a Brethren author. And I wonder if some of that teaching comes out of the Brethren movement.
A couple things. I might slip the cog to here. Constantius was going to do Athanasius in, and I forgot how he met his miserable end.
Constantius?
Yes.
The question was, how did Constantius meet his miserable end? I don't remember.
Okay.
So.
The second question has to do with Basil. His work and his letters, it does say here that the Spirit proceeds from the Father, but not from the Son.
Right.
So that's where Augustine comes in with the.
Augustine would argue then the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. There are a couple places in his book on the Trinity where he moves in that direction and is clearly laying the foundation for the filioque.
Now, this brings the division then between the East and the West, ultimately, this proceeding either from the Father and the Son, the West saying that proceeds Father and Son, the East saying only the Father. I'm just curious, what would theologically and in worship, what was the consequences of, as they say, the missing eye in the homoousios, the missing eye in the, what was the consequence between East and West? Because the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, came out very differently then.
Yeah, the question had to do with then what is the difference in practice between Eastern Orthodoxy and, say, the Western tradition, which obviously embraces Roman Catholicism and the various movements that begin at the Reformation. The difference is that in the West there is a Christocentric focus that is sometimes lacking in Eastern theology. That can't be pushed to the hilt and as a simplistic way of reading the difference between the East and the West. But I think that what the West is implicitly trying to do in the affirmation of the Filioque is the recognition that this, one of the main marks of the Spirit is that He is the Spirit of the Son. And the Nicene Creed as it stood didn't have that. And how do we then relate the Spirit to the Son? The Eastern criticism of that is that this makes two fountains of deity within the Godhead. And you move into at least ditheism. I don't think that's a valid criticism. There's a book actually written on the Filioque by a man that some of you know, Dennis Nguyen, who's taught a course on the theology of Luther at TDS last J term. In January, and he's written a recent book on the Filioque. It's teaching through the early Augustine all the way up to about the Reformation, looking at people like Bernard de Clairvaux, Richard St. Victor, Anselm, and so on. If you're interested, Brian, you can let me know. I'll get to the title. Ken? Okay. Carl had his hand up, so two very quick questions. Very quick.
What I've asked is a lot of the United States Gospelism, Jesus' own stuff. Is there a connection between the modalism and the fact that there are always tongue speaking is necessary for salvation? The baptism in the name of Jesus only, of course. Is there, why is modalism as we see it, as I see it in my neighborhood, but always connected with extreme charismatic kind of stuff?
Okay, question was, why is modalism connected to extreme charismatic stuff? Those are the way in which that particular denomination has developed. I mean, it goes back to 1914 or 1915 when at a Pentecostal camp meeting, it was actually a Canadian, R.E. McAllister, somebody had preached and somebody in the crowd had a revelation that we are to baptize only in the name of Jesus. The problem with there are two problems with those, the United Pentecostals. One is their modalism, and the other is their erroneous view of salvation, which they require tongue speaking you need to speak in tongues to be saved. But that's simply the way in which that has developed. You can get other types of modalism. Karl Barth, for example, is being accused of being a modalist. I don't know enough about Barth to say yay or nay. I think in our congregations, I think if you ask certain questions, you'd find a naive modalism. So.
You disciplined one at Richard.
Sorry?
You disciplined one at Richard.
Okay. Carl.
I wrestle with the obsession with the Holy Spirit to try and understand it. I think I can understand in terms of the economic trinity and his being sent and proceeding, coming in that sense from the Father and the Son. I have difficulty understanding when you extrapolate from that to the ontological trinity and what that means there. And I also wonder whether you're building it off, not you, but I mean, we build it off a lot on very little material in the scriptures. We talk about it and have a document session. I haven't thought whether John 15:26 is
John, the question, maybe a comment/question was that do we have enough information in Scripture to build a doctrine of procession on in terms of the imminent Trinity? I think it's been helpful for me as I've looked through a lot of these early church discussions to realize that the question they're wrestling with is this very important one, how to avoid modalism. And you can't avoid modalism by simply speaking about the work of the three persons and the economy of redemption. There has to be something in the imminent Trinity that indicates difference. I think they would have probably spared some pain and some confusion if they had simply stuck to the biblical. I think the use of the biblical terms Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in Matthew 28 is sufficient indication that there are three persons. We are to baptize in the name of the Father, and the use of the definite article there, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. The use of the definite article, I think, speaks of a threeness. The use of the conjunction and speaks of equality, and the singular name speaks of a unity. And I think that's sufficient to argue on. But the impulse had to do, obviously, with how is the relationship of the Son, the Father, of the Spirit to the Father, different from that of the Son to the Father. Something that Matamaki said, well, then, is the Son another, is the Spirit another Son? Is the Spirit actually a grandson of the Father? Is he a son of the Son? And it was just pure mockery, but it was an, it was in response to that sort of thing that there was an attempt then to use that term. But I do think that John 15:26, you're right, it's very slim to defend the large. Does John 15:26, it speaks of the economic trinity, support that entire weight? Thank you.